Love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. Draw me away, and we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, as we return to the book of the Song of Songs, we continue the consideration of just these opening verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just kind of gives us our first section. And last time we just looked at verse 2, but now we continue on. And the way that the book opens is by the expression, a verbal expression of the inward heart longings after the Savior. The regenerate soul, the believer, just as we read in Mark chapter 5, after the man, the demoniac man, being saved, being delivered from the powers of hell, being delivered from sin, captivity to Satan, set free by the glorious word of Jesus Christ. When he comes into fellowship with Christ, he is clothed and he's seated at the feet of Christ. And as Christ gets into the boat and goes to cross over the sea, he desires to be near him. He desires to be with him because that is the heart of a believer. The heart of a believer longs to be near the Savior. And that's the way this book opens, is with the bride, the church of God, the soul of the regenerate saint, longing for nearness to Christ. As we considered those kisses of Christ, which are nothing but the manifestation of Jesus' love. That's what a kiss is. You give a kiss to your wife as an expression, or you receive a kiss from your wife as an expression of love. It is a manifestation. It is a tangible manifestation of love. And what she longs for is the sensible manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ. And that was spoken of under the term of kisses. And now we move into something else. We move into the language of fragrance and oil, and not so much touch, but of smell and scent. In verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. So in verse 2, it is the sense of touch. And in verse 3, it is the sense of smell. To receive kisses is to experience touch, and to experience the fragrance, and the delightful sense of fragrance assumes the sense of smell. And this is because, as Gregory of Nyssa has remarked, there is, quote, a certain analogy between the sense organs and the operations of the soul. That is, there's something analogous between our bodily senses and the way in which we sense intellectually and perceive the presence of Jesus. This is why the Puritans would talk about the felt presence of the Lord. It didn't mean that you actually began to feel something in your body, but you felt something inwardly in your soul. Your soul has a kind of sense to it, though it is immaterial and spiritual. This kiss of Christ is intelligible, though it is incorporeal. And this scent is tangible, yet immaterial. It is an immaterial inhalation, breath and breathing in of Christ. But it's not something physical. It is something that is immaterial and spiritual. And so they use the language, Songs uses the language of our bodily senses to speak of inward spiritual realities and the perception of the soul, the reception of the soul through the means of grace as we experience our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here she speaks of the ointments of Christ, which are nothing but the graces of Jesus. The graces of Jesus as they were poured out upon him in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus in his human nature that he might be our Savior. He needed to be both God and man. And as man, he needed to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in order to be our Savior. One of the things that we often forget when we consider Jesus Christ in his twofold, in his two natures, is the fact that Jesus in his human nature was dependent on the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, no, Jesus was God. He was divine. And so when he just wanted to do something godlike, he just used his divine nature. Well, you need to go read John Owen because he'll correct you on that. And actually, Jesus, in the use of the miracles and divine power, yes, it is a working of the Godhead and therefore of his divine nature. But he does so through the means of the Holy Spirit working in his human nature. Jesus received the human nature in his human nature, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost without measure. This is why John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 16, and of his fullness we receive all grace, grace upon grace. For we're told then in chapter 3, verse 34, for he who God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give him the Spirit by measure. Other men receive the Spirit by measure, but Jesus, as the Christ, receives the Anointed One. He receives the Spirit without measure. All grace poured out in Jesus. All perfection of graces poured out upon Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We see this in also Psalm chapter 45, verses 7 through 8. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is a way of speaking about Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, which is associated with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says. He quotes his verses in the synagogue. These verses are about him, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, in times past, they anointed with oil as they were inducted into their varied offices. But Jesus Christ is anointed with the oil of the Holy Ghost. The oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness he comes to give to his people. Jesus Christ is most sweet, delightful, and refreshing to the believer's soul as they smell the presence of Jesus. You see this language throughout the letters of Samuel Rutherford. The language of Song of Songs pervades his writings. And one of the things he'll talk about is the perfume of Christ. And by that he merely means the fragrance, that the fragrance of Jesus is near him. Now that's just poetic, flowery language. If you don't like poetic, flowery language, you're probably not going to enjoy Song of Songs. Because if you want cold, calculated, scientific, clear language, then go to Paul. Then you get that in the epistles. But what we get in Song of Songs is the same thing we get in Paul's epistles, but we get it with all kinds of lovely, flowery, poetical language, because poetry is evocative. Poetry moves your heart. It stirs up it stirs up the mind and warms the affections. It's the difference. Well, maybe not for some of the engineers in the room. Maybe they like reading, and maybe some of the accountants. Maybe they like reading, these manuals that would be very dry and put the rest of us to sleep. But a lot of us do appreciate this poetical language. Well, this is why the Lord communicates in this way. It's evocative. It takes hold of our affections. And Song of Songs is meant to draw our affections out to Christ. And therefore, it speaks not just of Jesus' presence, but of his fragrance and smell, of his scent, the scent of Christ, the perfume of Christ that pervades the believer's heart. as they think upon the Lord. For it is your name, she says. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. And this language of ointment, no doubt, is a reference to Exodus chapter 30. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, there is a peculiar ointment used, or fragrance used, for the temple, and for the anointing of holy things, and for the anointing of the holy priests. And so, even in the Old Testament, it is preparing us for the fact that the Lord wanted this one peculiar scent to pervade their nostrils as they came into his presence, to associate a particular scent with the temple of God and the worship of God. And so it's very fitting that Jesus, who is the true temple and who is our true tabernacle, that he is the one who is filled with this anointing oil, who has all this anointing scent, as it were, poured out upon him by the Holy Ghost. He, the one who is our Emmanuel. He is the one who is God with us. He is the one who makes God known to us. And so we're to associate this scent, this smell of holy things and of gospel worship, not with anything else but Christ. Christ must pervade gospel worship. Jesus must be at the center. We must smell Christ from beginning to end in the whole of our worship. All of our worship, all gospel worship, is to be presented to us with the perfume of Christ. All, from the call to worship, to our confession of sin, to our declaration of pardon, to the preaching of his word, to the administration of the sacraments, all to smell of Christ. And by name here, she means his whole person. The totality of Christ, the whole of Christ, the whole Christ and the whole of Christ. As prophet, priest, and king. As mediator in his two natures. In all his works and all of his excellence. That is his name. Just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Now, to pray that God's name be hallowed is not merely to say that people ought to be careful about the name of Jehovah. It means to lift God up. And therefore, the name, the sweetness of his name, doesn't just speak of the sweetness literally of the word Jesus, but all that Jesus is. That the word is sweet, the name is sweet, because Jesus is sweet. Because his person is sweet. And therefore, he has this lovely name to the believer. We sing, as we're going to sing soon, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And this name of Jesus is poured forth. It is not sealed up, but it is broken open and poured out. And it is opened and poured out in the preaching of the gospel. This is what you say, oh boy, you want me to believe your name is ointment poured forth? This is about the preaching of the gospel? Absolutely. Paul says such directly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, speaking of the preaching of the gospel, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Jesus Christ is the ointment poured forth in the preaching of the gospel. His name opened up, his person set forth and exhibited before God's people. And as he is preached and as he is opened in all his excellence, the saints of God smell the fragrance of Jesus. And they long for more. They long for more of the scent of Jesus. Oh, how sweet is Jesus. The smell and scent of Christ, which gives spiritual life and strength and vitality to the believer's soul. How sweet is the name of Jesus as he set forth as a sin-bearing Savior. Do you know something of the scent of Jesus as he is preached in the gospel, as he is opened up as the one who takes away your sins? Oh, those great sins. Those great sins which are like millstones dragging you down into the pits of hell. And then the name of Jesus is proclaimed as the one who bore your place, as the one who took your punishment, as the one who paid your debt in full. And as the gospel of grace is opened, you smell the fragrance of Jesus Christ. How sweet, how lovely, how profound the Savior in his work. It's refreshing to the soul. It is uplifting to this believer's spirit. All of the past that you regret, as Pastor Murtha has been teaching us in the CE Hour, all those things that you wish you could change, that you cannot change, you cannot go back and change them. Those sins that you've committed that are done and cannot be undone. Oh yes, even such things Jesus covers in his blood. Even such sins he washes away under the laver of Christ. All our dark crimson sins washed away. We need to take deep breaths of the name of Jesus, the ointment of Christ as he's poured out. Just talking to a young girl recently, speaking of a tormented conscience, things I've said. Things I've done, people I loved whom I hurt. What do I do with these things? Oh, you take them to Jesus Christ. You bring them under the cross. You bring them under the laver of Christ. And there is forgiveness in Jesus. There is redemption in Jesus. There is reconciliation in Jesus. There is not only pardon and peace, but there is sanctification and holiness of life in Jesus. He is all to us, redemption and justification and sanctification. He is our all. And we begin in Christ with that first scent of Christ. And it draws us out to know more, to know more, to know more. You think of those botanical gardens and things like that. Maybe some of you who don't have as bad of allergies as me, and that might mean the death of me if I walk through something like that without my Zyrtec or whatever it is. But you walk through those places and you smell those sweet fragrances, and it lifts your spirit and it puts a smile on your countenance. And how sweet it is to take in the sweet scents of the created realm, but oh, how much more sweet when we get a breath of the scent of Christ and his gospel grace and his pardon. Oh, Jesus' name is infinitely sweet and rich and full. I love the words of Bernard of Clairvaux. He said, Jesus, the name of Jesus, he bears no empty name. Now, what's the name of Jesus mean? Jesus means Jehovah saves. It means Jesus. It means he's the Savior. He is no bare name. That is to say, he is no Savior in name only. That's what Bernard's saying. He is no Savior in name only. He is a powerful, mighty Savior. And he can even save you this very night if you don't know him. If you've yet to call upon his name, if you've yet to first breathe the first breath of new life and smell the sweet fragrance of Jesus as he's opened to us in the gospel. Oh, you could receive him this very night. You could say with the bride in verse 4, draw me away and I'll run after you. The Hebrew word here, mashak, means draw or drag, and it's translated in the Greek Septuagint by the Greek word elko, which is used in John chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, this bride is sensible of her inability. She knows her own weakness. She knows that he must take the first step toward her if she would take a step toward him. She knows that he must initiate, that he must draw. And so she says to him, "Draw me." She prays, "Draw me." And if the Lord has put such a desire in your heart, that's how you pray. You say, "Lord, draw me. Lord, bring me. Lord, take me into your arms and draw me close to you. Bring me near to you, Lord Jesus, into your very presence." You see, this drawing is not merely the drawing of the invitation of the gospel, which goes out to all indiscriminately, like the book by Jeffrey Thomas, "Everyone's Invited." No, this is not merely everyone being invited, but this is the effectual call. This is being drawn to Jesus Christ so that we might close with him, be wed to him by faith, and receive him. As the Holy Spirit works through the Word, drawing you out, perhaps even this very night, drawing you out of yourself and into Christ, giving you a new heart, giving you a new desire, giving you the grace of faith, just as he did to Lydia. Just as he did to Lydia in Acts chapter 16, under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as he opened her heart, Lydia's heart was open so that she might receive the word of his grace. It is the extension of the power of Christ. It is a manifestation of Jesus' kingly, regal power. He is a mighty Savior who subdues the hearts of people in order not that he might bring them into bondage, but in order that he might deliver them out of bondage. What a King. What a Savior who subdues us for our own benefit, for our own good, for our salvation. He subdues us. He brings our will and under his own rule, and he opens our heart, and he makes what was cold and lifeless and dead as stone, he makes us to live by the breath that he breathes into us by the working of the Holy Spirit as we smell the scent of his presence and we receive him and rest upon him. Oh, this work of effectual calling is not a work that we do, but a work that he does, and it is a fruit of his vicarious life and death. It is the fruit of his atonement and satisfaction. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 12. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." When I am lifted up. It is the fruit of his crucifixion. Our effectual calling in time, when he draws us and brings us into the fold. But it is also, effectual calling is not just an extension of his kingly and regal power. It is not just a fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ, but it is a manifestation of his everlasting love. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, "I drew them with the gentle cords and bands of love." He draws us, not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but Jesus Christ continues to draw us into deeper fellowship with him throughout the whole course of our life. He draws us in. He brings us in that we might be closer to him, that we might receive more of him, that we might be satisfied and filled with him. By grace he draws us. And by grace our feet are made enabled to run. She says, draw me away and I will run after you. This eagerness. She doesn't say, draw me and I'll walk to you. Draw me and I'll stumble my way to you. Draw me and I will run to you. Eager is the heart of the Christian. Dear saints, have we lost the zeal of a new believer? Have we lost the zeal that we once had for Christ? Pastor Murtha and I speaking not too long ago, thinking about a young man that we saw who is a recent convert, and boy, how we both admired his zeal and thought to ourselves, oh, a zeal of a newborn babe in Jesus Christ. There's such eagerness, such longing. Peter even speaks of this in 1 Peter, of the cravings of a baby for the newborn for milk. How he longs and craves. Have we lost that zeal for Christ? Only he can kindle those flames again within us. And we ought to pray that he does so. That we be drawn unto him and run with zeal and eagerness, looking unto Jesus. Well, this running is the running of the whole Christian life. It is the running which describes the whole of our life as believers. To run the race, as it were. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight of sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 speaks of his life as a race which he's run faithfully to the finish line. This is 2 Timothy, which is at the close of Paul's life. And as he looks back, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. What is the way in which we're to live the Christian life? What is the way in which we're to run? All the commandments of Jesus. He tells us it in Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. The Lord enlarges our hearts to want to walk in his ways, to want to live out a life pleasing to him, which is walking in accordance with his statutes, his commandments, his way, not my way, but Jesus' way. And the more I become conformed to Christ, and the more I delight myself in him, the more his commandments are delightful to my soul and not a burden. You know, if you ever find yourself finding the commandments of God a burden, the reason they're a burden is because of remaining corruption. They're not because of the regenerate part of your soul. The regenerate part of your soul longs to do the will of God and to keep the word of God. But why is it that sometimes we feel so that it's so difficult to do the will of God? And it says that the commandments of God are not to be burdensome to the Christian. Why, in my experience, do I feel that sometimes they are such? It is on account of remaining corruption that needs to be mortified. There is a continuous war going on in the heart of the believer, and the regenerate part of our soul longs to do the will of God, longs to keep the commandments of God, but that part that where sin still remaineth, that part still fights and wages war against us. But we have the hope of the gospel and the promise of God that in our running, we will be supported by the strength and grace and comfort of the Lord. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary, because the Lord shall uphold them in their course. Are some of you believers becoming discouraged, downcast, weary in your running of the course? Oh, look to the Lord. Trust in his promise. Look to him for strength and grace. He shall supply your need daily. But don't live on the grace of tomorrow. Live on the grace that is needful for the day. And don't worry about the worries and trials and difficulties of tomorrow. only focus on what you have before you today and leave the rest to the Lord. Well, does that mean that he does the work in sanctification without me? Remember what I was saying this morning. He does the work, but he never does the work without you. I know that's very unpleasant. We don't want to hear that. Responsibility? Ah! Doing God's will? Ah! Striving, working hard? Ah! That's against the gospel. Don't talk about works, obedience, and commandment keeping. No, it's not an antipathy to the gospel. And if you think it is, you don't understand the gospel. Because Paul says, my gospel does not lead to license, but to a holy life of obedience for the sake of Jesus. And so Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And what does he do lastly and finally? He brings us into his chambers. He brings us into the chambers of the king. And no doubt these chambers are again a reference to the temple chambers. It's a reference to the temple of God, to the holy presence of the Lord. These are the chambers of secrecy and security. These were the chambers in which Joash and his nurse were hid in the temple of God in 2 Chronicles from Athaliah, the wicked queen in Israel who sought to kill Joash. If you look at this word, chambers, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that the word has reference to the temple. And I think that it has reference to the temple here. It is a reference to the courts of God, which means that this has a twofold application. One, in the church, we come, we're drawn into the presence of the Lord. We come to smell the sweet scent of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we gather as the church of the Lord, as the gospel is preached, as the ointment of Christ is poured out, Jesus brings us into the chambers of God Almighty. He brings us into the chambers of his holy temple. Heaven kisses earth in the worship of the church. But also, and ultimately, these chambers have a reference to our heavenly home. To our heavenly home. When our race is run, when our course is finished, and we enter into the presence of the Lord. And there we will not just have to rest on poetry of his kisses, of his embrace, but we shall see him as he is and behold him face to face. And there we will sing along with the saints in an inexpressible joy. We will remember your love, O Christ, more than wine. We will be glad and rejoice in you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this evening and this time in your word. We thank you that you are a Lord, you are the Lord our God that hears prayer, who ministers to your people through the scripture. We pray for more grace, O Lord, more grace to understand, more grace to know, more grace to receive all the riches and fullness that are ours in Christ. Thank you, O Father, for your undying love. Thank you for your love which had no beginning and therefore shall have no end. Thou art altogether lovely and fair, O Christ. Draw us away into the chambers of your Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray all things. Amen.